Good morning. The scripture passage that we're going to study this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Two 2,000 years ago, as the first followers of Jesus sought to describe the wonder of what God had done for them through Jesus' death and resurrection, it's as if they were holding up to the world a precious gem. As you walked around it, the many facets of it could be seen and could be viewed from different angles. What I mean by that is they were looking for words to describe what God had done for us in Jesus. To be sure, they looked to the Old Testament and they picked up on certain themes and different ideas from there, but they also looked around at the world in which they lived, and they found words and word pictures to describe what God had done. They looked to the law courts, for instance, and talked about guilt and innocence, about being condemned or being justified. That becomes a source of words in the New Testament. They looked at the bank, and they saw debt and the occasional forgiveness of a debt. And using those accounting terms, they talked about what God had done for us in Jesus. At the temple, they saw sacrifice and substitution, as a priest would lay his hands on an animal, confessing the sins of the people, and then slaughter the animal. They saw a picture of both substitution, the animal dying for the sinner, and sacrifice that was being offered. So those pictures were picked up as well. And they even went to the slave market. They saw that people sometimes who had been captured in war would be redeemed or purchased back out of slavery by their loved ones or friends. So they looked into all these different kinds of places. And those are all the kinds of word pictures and words that describe what Jesus did for us in the New Testament. But you know, there's one word picture that's greater than all the rest. And the reason it's greater than all the rest is because it looks to the ends, not the means, of this salvation. If you think about those pictures I just described, from the market, the slave market, from the bank, forgiveness and debt, from the temple where there was sacrifice and substitution, from the law court where there was forgiveness and so forth, all those word pictures talk about the transaction itself. What happened that brought about our salvation? But this last and best word is one that looks to its, not its means, but its ends, what it's really going to accomplish. The word then is not, it's neither sacrificial or commercial or even legal, but it's personal. The most precious word to describe our salvation is this word, reconciliation. Reconciliation. That speaks to us of persons who have been estranged and have now come together again. Can anyone not choke up when they read the story of the prodigal son? How he goes to the far country and wastes his father's money, finally comes to his senses, the Bible says, and truly repents for what he'd done, and he walks back. And the Bible tells us what his father, who apparently had been looking for him every day, when he saw him come down the road, ran to him. He couldn't wait till he got home. And there's that tearful embrace. They who had been estranged were reconciled. Get him a robe. Get him a ring. Get the fatted calf, he says. We must celebrate, for my son was dead and now he's alive. Was lost and now is found. Wow, what a picture of reconciliation. That's the picture we have today. The best text in the whole Bible to talk about reconciliation is a text we just read. Five times the word occurs here. So let's do our best to understand what it says. Make sure that we've applied it to our own experience and our own relationship to God as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that as we come to this power-packed text of the Bible, so much here, that we might not study it in an academic sort of way only, but through understanding what it says, come into a true and right relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Reconcile us, everyone, to yourself, we pray, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, if you skim through those verses we just read, you'll count up five times where the noun or the verb reconcile or reconciliation is found. It occurs 10 times in the New Testament. All of them are by St. Paul in his letters here and there. But as I said, this is the most concentrated place. Of those 10 references, though, only one of them has to do with everyday relationships between human beings. And I'd like us to look at that first of all, so that, again, we think about what reconciliation is addressing in relationship to God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. I can read it for you. You might want to look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Here's Paul giving counsel to different relationships, and particularly in this case, married people. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. That is, he's really kind of quoting Jesus from the Gospels. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. So separate there really does mean divorce, because if she does it, she's unmarried. If she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. There's the word. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Well, sad things happened in Bible times too, and both Jesus and Paul had to address couples that were having problems, saying that the best thing to do is to work it out. Don't get a divorce. Be reconciled. So what are we talking about? We're talking about relationships that have broken down. And of course, in everyday life, Bible times, and up to the day, these things happen in families, between husbands and wives, sometimes between parents and children. They happen in society at large, as the law courts are always filled with people suing each other about different differences they have, disagreements about various matters. And even in a bigger scale, maybe, between unions and management and the struggles that sometimes go in labor relations and so forth. And of course, internationally, we see it too with countries that are constantly rubbing each other the wrong way in various tensions and occasionally even wars. All these things illustrate for us what the need for reconciliation is in our world. It's talking about a state of estrangement or alienation or enmity, and with it comes all those terrible feelings of anger and guilt and shame and all kinds of nasty and unpleasant experiences. I turn on the TV once or twice a day for a few minutes, and I flip through the channels, and lately it's been Johnny Depp's divorce fight, and I can't even stand to watch 2 seconds of it, but there I say, a husband and a wife in public airing out all these terrible things. It's just sickening to even think about that, and the emotions that must be going through those two people's lives is just beyond comprehension, and that tells us what we're speaking of here, of alienation, of estrangement, your enemies. Well, the greatest need for reconciliation in the world is not any of those things I just described between human beings, small or large scale. It's the alienation between God and humanity. That's where the real problem lies. Now, it didn't start out that way. God created the universe, including the human race, and said that it was very good. Everything he made was perfect. Everything was great and wonderful. It's humanity that brought about the problem. All was at peace at first, but now all is at war. We've rebelled against God. The stories told for us of our first parents in those early chapters of Genesis. We're the ones that broke the relationship. We're the ones that ran away and hid. We're the ones that were ashamed when caught. It's all because of our sin. And the hostility in this world that we have against sin is now reciprocal with God because of our sin. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm saying that we consider God an enemy and a stranger, but he looks upon us also as an enemy and stranger because of our sin. He's holy. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin. He looks upon us and his wrath is poured out, as the Bible says, against our sin. So there's truly a need for reconciliation in this world. And that sets up exactly what the gospel is as we find it in this text. We'll see in it, I'm just going to break it down into two parts, into the message of reconciliation, what the Bible has to say about how was this enmity, how was this state of warfare addressed and healed. It's the message of reconciliation. And then the messengers of reconciliation, how it is that God is seeking to bring about healing and help in the world. So first of all, the message of reconciliation. We want to start where this text starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 with the first phrase. It says, all this is from God. All this is from God. It's summarizing that phrase, the things mentioned earlier, the love of Christ, which now controls Paul's life. Not so much Paul's love for Christ as it is Christ's love for him. This is the motivation of his life. Jesus loves him and saved him. The fact that he died for him, as mentioned at the end of verse 14 and 15, he died for all, is the measure of that love. All that's from God. Jesus came, sent by his Father to die for us. All that's from God. And then in verse 17, this new birth, that he personalizes it. It's not just something that happened a long time ago and far away, but he brings it to each one of our lives and he transforms us from the inside out through this new birth, this new creation that's mentioned in verse 17. All that's from God too. We, like Adam and Eve, would still be hiding in the woods if God had not sought us out and brought us back in his love. So all this is from God, he says. But he's also anticipating what he's about to say. For he says in verse 18 and 19, he says it twice. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And again in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That phrase, to himself, is the important one here. What's it saying? That there's a barrier between us and God. We're going to do nothing as human beings to remove that barrier. There's nothing we can or want to do to remove it. But God is going to work it. God is going to do it. He's going to reconcile us to himself. He's going to bring us back to himself. The barrier's been taken away. He has initiated the steps to remove it. So this first point is that God is the one who has taken the initiative in reconciliation. Sometimes when I talk to husbands and wives, I say, you know, there's an aspect of the leadership in this relationship that I don't think you have ever thought about before. But it's this, that when things go wrong, it's the husband and father's job to take the initiative, no matter whose fault it was, to work this thing out. It can't remain that way. You, as the leader of the home, have to take the first step. This is what God did. He did nothing wrong. Nothing at all. Adam and Eve and all of us rebel against him daily. But we've taken no initiative. God has. All this is from God. Wow. That's powerful. God is the one who humbles himself. Sometimes the proud husband and father thinks, well, I'm not going to do that. She's at fault, or that kid, he's the one that got in trouble. Yes, but dad, husband, has to humble himself and get in there and straighten it out. Well, if that's true of a mere human, how much more is it true of God, the creator of the universe, to stoop down and initiate acts of reconciliation? Very, very powerful. The one other text that mentions reconciliation in some detail is Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me, and we'll look at verse 10 and 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I want us to catch how it describes us in this action. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, of course, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater then, or maybe the greater to the lesser, I guess. He's saying, look, if God saved you while you hated him, how much more is he going to take care of you now that you love him? You were an enemy of his when this reconciliation took place. And then again, verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. The source of our joy in salvation is the fact that God has reconciled us to himself. So I really wanted us to see that phrase, enemies. I've been using the word, but it's a biblical word, that we were enemies of God when he took the initiative. And again, Paul can write those words, for that was his very life experience. He certainly was an enemy of Jesus. He hated the whole business of this crucified Messiah from Nazareth. He chased down Christians. He threw them in jail. He hoped that they'd be executed. He hated Jesus until Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not my people, why are you persecuting me, he says. Wow. He knows again what it means to be an enemy of God and yet to be rescued, to be reconciled in this powerful way. Isn't that amazing? That's just the beginning of this text, but isn't that awe-inspiring that God would do that for us? You've heard the story, many of you, many, many times, but think of it afresh, how God stooped down and took the initiative in our salvation. All this is from God. He so loved the world that he saved us. Good news from God. Initiated by God, but accomplished through Christ. Again, we read in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And again, verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. I want us to zero in a little bit more on that idea of himself. Sometimes the Bible portrays, rightly so, that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 3:16, the famous gospel verse. Of course, that's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But the picture here is more this, that God the Son, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ himself, came and reconciled the world to himself. The emphasis in this text is not on the Father, but on the Son himself. God the Son, eternal, was with the world, with God in the beginning, as John 1 describes it for us. Jesus, God himself, left the glories of heaven, took upon himself human flesh without surrendering his reality as God, and himself went to the cross so that he would reconcile the world to himself. It's the God-man that does this for us. In Christ, or through Christ, as these two verses say it, God was reconciling, God, Jesus God, was reconciling the world to himself. And how did he do it? He did it by his death upon the cross. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is one of the great substitutionary kind of passages in the Bible, where it says that the Father caused the Son to become sin, even though he knew no sin. We'll talk about what it means to become sin a little later, but here I want us to think about that phrase, who knew no sin? One of many places in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus was sinless. He perfectly reflected God's purpose and will for us. When he came to this earth, he was like Adam, that is innocent, but he was never succumbed to temptation and sin. Perfectly fulfilled all that God expected and required of him. The Ten Commandments given to Moses, and of course there for all of us to study, is simply God's blueprint or God's description of what a human life ought to be. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. In thought and word and deed, every day of his life, every moment of his existence, he perfectly fulfilled what God designed for us as human beings. So he laid himself down as an innocent substitute and sacrifice in our place. That's how we're saved. That's how this reconciliation takes place. God is estranged from us because of our sin, but God himself gets in the way and receives the punishment for sin so that he might freely forgive us. God's justice is satisfied. Every sin that's ever been committed will be punished, either upon the sinner himself, if he does not repent and get right with God, or on Jesus. Can I say it again? The just judge has upheld his law. Every sin that's ever been committed against God will be punished, either upon Jesus on the cross or upon the sinner himself. And so his love is lavished on us, and he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus accomplished this for us. Now, just a couple of more comments about the theology of it at this point. The first thing I said about Jesus himself coming and dying in our stead as God helps us to be sure that we don't confuse things and somehow think that it's either God loves us and he sends his son who doesn't much care about things to help us out, or the other way around, which we're more likely to do, and that is to think that God's really angry, but Jesus steps in the way and says, wait a minute, Father, I'll take the punishment for them. No, both members of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit too were involved in the salvation that God's provided for us. There's no argument between the Father and the Son about these things. God is pleased to do it. God the Father is pleased to send his Son. God the Son himself comes to reconcile the world to himself. So it's important to hold those two things together. And then one other thought is when we get to talk about him becoming sin for us, that we don't have some shallow idea of him somehow actually becoming a sinner in the active sense of the word. It's not that either. One of the helpful older commentaries said that Jesus took upon himself the office of a sinner, but not the practice of a sinner. He received the punishment due to a sinner because that was the office that he took, but he didn't himself become sin or a sinner, as you might take from this phrase. So he's accomplished this salvation for us, this reconciliation for us through Christ. Do you understand how it happens now? Sin has alienated us from God, and he's alienated from us because of our sin. How can it be brought together? God himself takes the initiative to bring us together, and the way he does it is through Jesus Christ, who becomes a perfect man so that he might, as we'll see in a moment, credit us with his righteousness, but he takes upon himself our sins. He comes, and he dies in our place, and he purchases our salvation. And we find then that this is all achieved in the lives of sinners. What does God do for and in his enemies? Well, something negative in this text and something positive. First of all, in verse 19, we see the negative thing. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Next phrase, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. There's that accounting language that we spoke of earlier. Sometimes the Bible kind of mixes these metaphors. How did Jesus save us? By canceling our debt. My sins create this mountain of sin, this debt that I owe to God. But Jesus comes and on the cross pays for that debt. Every sin I ever committed of thought, word, and deed was punished on Jesus on the cross. When the sun became dark, when the Father turned his face from his Son, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing my sins and yours if you've trusted in him. All our sins are forgiven. Our debt has been paid. That's the negative thing we might say that God has done. He's taken away my sin. And then in verse 21, we see that even beyond that, he's credited to us Christ's righteousness. Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that amazing transaction? That he didn't have any sins, but he took upon himself the consequences of my sin. That's what it means by he became sin for us. Some commentators think that it means he became a sin offering for us, which is true, and the words allow it a little bit, but the two words sin and sin are right next to each other there. It's a little strange for us to think that it means one thing in one place and another thing in the other. He knew no sin, and he became sin. So I doubt if that's the way we should interpret it. Rather, it should simply mean that he took upon himself the consequences of our sin. He exchanged our sins he took upon himself for his. But then it says at the end of the verse that we might in him become the righteousness of God. It's like this. Not only do I find that God takes this mountain of debt that I have and he cancels it. And yet, see, the bank didn't lose the money. He cancels my debt, but Jesus paid it. But it's more than that. That I might become the righteousness of God in him. The banker also says this, and by the way, you now can co-sign for the infinite wealth of Jesus. His righteousness is credited to you. So the way I described earlier, how Jesus never sinned in thought, word, and deed, all his life perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, that righteousness is now in your account. God views you as possessing that righteousness. Wow. Really mind-blowing that blessed exchange would take place. Here's a quote from an early church father from the second century. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, inscrutable operation. Oh, unexpected blessing. That the lawlessness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, and the righteousness of that one should justify the lawless many. Just a great declaration of the miracle of what takes place in our salvation. This is what takes place in our lives when we come to know him in this way. So this is the message. That God has taken the initiative, that in Christ he's reconciled us to himself, and that he's applied this to us through repentance and faith by taking away our sin and crediting to us his righteousness. Well, that's the message of reconciliation. But wait, when two people are estranged from each other, both of them have to be willing to be reconciled in order for things to be patched up. The one person might humble themselves and do something to move towards the other, but if that other person just says, nope, not going to happen, it never will. It never will. The governor can send a pardon down to death row, but if that criminal doesn't accept it, he'll still be executed. And I read of one that actually happened like that a long time ago. It's one thing for God to take steps to reconcile us to himself, but we must be reconciled to him. We must accept that reconciliation. And that's where Paul comes in. That's where gospel preachers come in. That's where I come in as a modern day bearer of that message. The messengers have to go forth. And look at how vividly it says that in verse 18. He gave us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation at the end of the verse, the end of verse 19, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then the beautiful verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God, 2,000 years ago, through his Son Jesus Christ, was reconciling the world to himself. But it's not actualized. It's not made personal until we accept it. In fact, the verbs in verses 18 and 9 hint towards this as well. Look at verse 18. It says, Christ reconciled us to himself. Past tense, right? Well, that's because Paul's talking about himself and his fellow missionaries, and probably the Christians in Corinth that he's writing to. He's saying it as a done deal. It's reconciled. God reconciled us to himself, to himself with us. That's talking about it's done now, because Paul, his fellow missionaries, and the Corinthian Christians have entered into that reconciliation. But look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. It's not a done deal yet with the rest of the world. Why is that so? Because each person in the world has to make that reconciliation personal. There's an important difference there in those verbs. So reconciliation is offered to the world, and because Jesus is no longer here in the flesh to do it, he has sent forth his servants as ambassadors, which is a perfect picture of this. An ambassador represents and speaks for a government, a king, something like that. And that's what Paul is as an apostle, and we are as preachers today. We offer you in Christ's name, that is, as his spokesman, this reconciliation. And how is it worded? We implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now there it's passive. You can't reconcile yourself to God, but he's made reconciliation possible. Now you can be reconciled to him, just as the criminal on death row or the person who's being asked to be reconciled, and a person has offered that to them. How do you do it? You agree with them. You agree with them about the facts of the case, and you receive it. Well, that's just an easy way for us to say the Bible words of repent. That is, agree with God. Agree with God on the state of affairs. I have sinned. I deserve your punishment. But you sent Jesus to die for me, and he's died in my stead. I agree with that. And I confess that I have sinned and deserve to be punished and rejected. But I'm so grateful that Jesus has loved me and given himself for me that I might be received. So I repent and I embrace it. I'll take it. I believe it. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. Didn't the choir sing that today? Come to Jesus and live. Come to Jesus and live. It's offered to us freely. God paid the price, but you must receive it. That's what's placed before us even here. Don't refuse this offer of mercy. Again, look at the humility of God. He's done nothing wrong in this affair. We're the sinners. And yet look at his appeal. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you. These are strong words. Appeal. Beg. Be reconciled to God. Does God have anything to lose in this transaction? Nothing. It's sheer love that brings this message to us. Now, I want us to notice one more thing, and then we're done. Paul's not just defining these things in an academic kind of way. He's writing to a church that is not reconciled to him. They count him something of an enemy. I think this is why in this particular text, Paul uses this kind of language and does it in the strongest fashion possible. Well, doesn't he think that the Corinthians are really Christians? Well, most of them are. He was there when they got saved, but they're treating him like he's their enemy. But he's God's ambassador. You see what Paul's hinting at? How can you reject me and my message to you and my authority from Christ if you're really right with him? He's challenging them to see if they really are a Christian at all. I think it's very significant that this text is written to professing Christians. See? He's not standing out in the street in Athens or somewhere and preaching to a crowd of pagans. He's writing to a group of people who profess to be Christians. But the rejection of his apostolic authority and their estrangement from him make him wonder if they're estranged from God and reject his authority. Well, that hits pretty close to home then, because it says that people come to church pretty often. They profess to be Christians. But if they reject the basic message of the New Testament, like writers like Paul, or even argue in their minds with what the pastor is saying, if he's true to that text, you really have to ask yourself, am I, in fact, reconciled with God? At the end of this letter, in chapter 13, Paul puts it very straight. He says in verse 5, we'll get to it a few months from now, examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourself. Or you do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So he will be very direct at the end of the letter, saying, you know, if you reject my authority and my message, you really have rejected the ambassador of God himself. And you really have to examine yourself if you're a Christian at all. Well, we close with then the simple appeal that I bring, as Paul does, to all of us, to think about this incredible reconciliation, how we were estranged from God, we were enemies of his. St. Augustine at one point says, so in a mysterious way, he says, in a delightful way, he loved us while he hated us. That is, God hates our sin, but he loves us. And he goes on to say in a very subtle Augustinian kind of way that he loved what he had made us to be and he hated what we made of ourselves. So here's God sending me this morning to Grace Bible Fellowship Church to plead with you who are born in your trespasses and sins. You're sinners by birth. You're estranged from God. And he begs you through my voice to be reconciled to God. For he sent his own son to die in your stead, to purchase your salvation and to offer you freedom and life. Won't you come and be reconciled to God? Won't you accept his mercy? Won't you do the obvious, confess that these things are true, turn from your sin and trust in his son? I beg you this morning to do that, as Paul does. And then I challenge anyone here who professes to be a Christian and yet constantly is holding these things at a distance and arguing with God and with Paul and with Pastor Grossman, to take heed, for we are speaking for the Lord. We're bringing a message from him. May God grant to all of us true and saving faith, reconciliation with God today. Let's pray. Lord, this text is so clear and so wonderful about the most precious word picture, what it means to be saved, to be a Christian. And that is like the prodigal son, to be reconciled to our estranged father. Lord, bring each one back, each of us to yourself. Grant us grace through your Holy Spirit to confess our sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, to agree with you, and to be reconciled to God. Thank you for this gracious gift. Apply it to all of our hearts, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
to pray.